But once again, it's a delight, my brothers and sisters, to be with you. And you know what? I'll explain why that is by the end of our time together today.
Yes.
Okay, so I'll reserve that for maybe in final comments that we have here. So just again, to bring us to where we are in this series that we're on. We are right now with the disciples, okay? We're with the 11 at this point disciples. The Lord is preparing them to turn over the ministry of redemption to them because he's leaving. And if we remember, the effect that message that he's leaving was traumatic. They're still struggling at the point where we are right here. They're struggling with trying to understand all that he was saying. It just wasn't sinking in completely. And some of his sayings were just puzzling to them. But he kept promising them what? He was saying, there's coming a time where this will come crystal clear in what I am teaching you here. And so again, while much of the teaching they miss, they will one day understand it. And he's also saying, he's telling them what's going to happen. And he's doing that again to encourage them. He's working with their fears. He's working with their difficulties, their struggles. And he's saying, I'm telling you now. Why? Because when it happens and things are going to be happening, you will be reminded that I told you this and that I am who I said I am. So now we're in the middle of our study, in which we're looking at exactly what the Lord was teaching there in we're in chapter 15. It's again part of this upper room ministry as he's preparing them for his leaving. If you remember, last week he was teaching them about their relationship to him and the Father. Okay, actually, there's a series going on here. He's teaching them about their relationship to him and his Father. Today, he's going to be teaching us about our relationship to each other as believers. And he's going to next tell them about what they face in the world. So three great relational chapters here in terms of how he's preparing them for when he leaves. And again, turns over the ministry of redemption to them and his Spirit. Now he's made promises. He's making promises along the way. Calm your hearts. Calm your hearts. I promise I am one, leaving you peace. I'm granting you peace. And he says, I'm granting you also a helper. And that helper is going to be the one who turns on the light bulb. That helper is going to be the one who illuminates what I've spoken to you about. And he's also going to be helping you in a lot of other ways. And the Spirit is going to have a big role in what we talk about today. And last week, just again, to get us up to date, he used an analogy, if you remember, a parable, as it were, about our relationship to him and the Father. And it was the vine and the branches. And in that, using that analogy, he identified himself as the true, genuine vine, and his Father was the vine dresser. And he described those who come in contact with him, that's Jesus, as the vine's branches. That's us. Okay? Those branches would be divided into two groups, those which bear fruit and those that do not. So it's pretty simple so far, okay? He is the vine. We are the branches. We are rooted in him, okay? Now, he said these branches would be divided into two groups, those which bear fruit and those which do not. In order to bear fruit, it would be absolutely necessary to remain in vital contact with the vine. If any believer is not in contact, in vital contact with the vine, they're not going to be producing fruit. They're simply not going to be producing fruit. It's just straight and forward. We need to be rooted and abiding in the vine. The glorious results of that abiding in Christ are, number one, effective prayer. We said it affects our prayer, having the Spirit of Christ when we pray. And second of all, bearing of much fruit to the glory of God. And finally, a fullness of joy. That fruit that we are producing as a result of Christ's work in us, the vine, brings us joy, real joy, amen, everlasting joy. Branches that do not bear fruit are thrown away, allowed to wither, picked up and thrown into the fire. It's that simple. It's that simple. And so the Lord has made it very clear what the relationships are here between we as believers, Him as the source, and of course, the Father's work as the vine dresser. Now the Lord moves on, and this is where we're picking up things today. John chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Okay? The Lord now moves on to leave them and us another gift. Wow. He's given them a gift. What? He gave us the gift of what? The Holy Spirit. He gave us the gift of peace. And now he's going to give us another gift. Then these gifts are going to be for their, not only edification, their ability to handle what lies ahead. This third gift is each other. He gave us each other as a source, an absolute source of our being able to bring glory to Him and bring the message of redemption to the world and to grant us that peace and that joy. So today we're going to be looking at how that happens. So the Lord now moves on. We're looking at verses chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, to leave them and us another gift. And we just mentioned it. He left us each other. The Lord in today's passages describes their and our relationship to each other in Him. He has introduced it before. Let me go over that again. The Lord in today's passages describes their, meaning our, and our relationship to each other in Him. He had introduced it before with the commandment. Now He doubles down on it to emphasize the vital ingredient of our abiding life in Him. He left them that commandment. What? That they love one another. That's what He left. Okay? And now He's doubled down. He's doubling it. Okay? I've taught for many years, and I give insight to my students, okay? And it's something I figured out in my teaching because I was doing it. And then I said, probably all teachers do it, and they do. It's this. I tell my students at the beginning of the course, if the teacher repeats something over and over, it's important. Okay? If you have notes, you put that down and you put a big asterisk next to that. I guarantee it will be on a quiz, a test, an exam. That means that teacher's communicating, sometimes very subtly, this is really important. Before, remember the Lord said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. And we go, wow, that gets settled in. So now what is He doing here? This is what He says now in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's that same commandment. He's reintroducing it, but now He expands it. He goes, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's the degree to which we have to love each other. Here He repeats the new commandment that they love each other. In that revelation, He said the depth of His love for them and their resulting love for each other would be their main identifying feature and witness to the world. Do you remember He said, your love for each other is going to identify you as mine and that I came into the world. In verse 13, here, He now clarifies to what length is ultimately the depth of that love in the heart and action that we have to go to, even a self-sacrificing love, even to death itself for each other. It indeed would be a startling witness to the world, with no group before or after them as ever having had such love as their mark. He's saying, this is your mark. This is the mark I'm leaving with. This is the stamp. This is the brand. Okay? Your love for each other is the stamp that I'm leaving upon you. No other group identifies with that. No other group walks around as love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do. Or we ought to. That should be our moniker. That should be our identifying characteristic. It would be indeed a startling witness to the world, with no group before them ever having had that mark. The Lord is essentially saying here, you must leave each other, love each other, as I have loved you again. They've felt his love. They've experienced his love. And he's saying, that's the kind of love I want you to be exhibiting with each other now. With each other. We might ask the question, how does that happen? What would be the source of such great love? A love that would cause me to be willing to die for you. Where does that come from? What power would motivate such an action? Notice this teaching comes at the heels of the parable of the vine and the branches. It's no sort of just out of place positioning of what is happening here and the vine and the branches. They are related. They are related. 1 Peter 4 says that through belief in Christ and his promises, in essence, our faith. So our faith, which is a belief in his promises, in his word, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. We, in a finite human sense, can become like him. That is Christ. Think about it. Through our faith, we can actually be Christ's face in a human sense. Certainly not to the depth of his atoning work on the cross and for the forgiveness of sins, but certainly as we interface with each other and with the world, we can do that, not only representing because we're trying to copy, we're representing it because we've partaken it on the basis of our faith and something else. The parable of the vine explains that. Like branches abiding in the vine, we are nourished and empowered with his spirit. In the words of John Piper, and you do get the analogy, right? In terms of the vine and the branches, we are in it. In the words of John Piper, the sap of the spirit, which produces the fruit of the spirit in our lives, flows into us. When we are rooted, abiding, dwelling in the vine, we are nourished by the Spirit in such a way that we can love like Christ loves. Certainly not to the depth, but in a human capacity, we are able to love like Christ. So because we're grafted into the life of Christ, we love as he loved. Because we love with his love, this is his love now. It's not my human, apart from Christ, love. I'm living now with his love. Because we love with his love, we just don't copy his love or model it. We manifest it by our lives. We manifest his love. I'm not going to do this activity because Christ did that activity and it was a loving activity. I do it because I have Christ's love in me, and that's motivating. My motivation, my reason for doing the acts of love, all of those things that can be seen as loving, the pleasing of an individual, the pleasing of God for glory, that's coming out of me by His Spirit being in me and working on my heart so that I indeed have the heart of Christ. So what He's calling us to in loving each other is flowing out of that. And it is to the point where indeed we would be willing to die for each other when push came to shove. Now, that's not a problem in our society today, but we know throughout the centuries, and even in our world today, in many places, that's happening. That's a reality. And we'll talk a little bit how we do this here. But again, understanding it's part of the broader picture that we love deeply as a people. That's our mark. People ought to be able to see the palpable love of Christ in what we do. And again, we're moving on. Next week, we're going to be getting into our relationship to the world. That's going to be foreign to them. That's going to be, we'll be encountering things. And actually, this love we have for each other is going to empower us as a people to meet those challenges we're going to be seeing in the world that He's going to be communicating over the next few weeks. So, it is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us and empowers us to love even as He loved, as He continues to love us. So, we genuinely love sacrificially for the brethren. Here it is. How do I love you? How do you love me? How do we love each other? Sacrificially. It's sacrificial love. Our sacrificial love can never approach the redemptive accomplishment of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, but its application in our lives can demonstrate it to each other and to the world. So, Bethany Christian Fellowship. And so today's message is to 2/3 of your name, Christian Fellowship, okay? Again, in the words of John Piper, just as your Lord loved you, love one another. Go low in foot washing like service to one another. Lay down your lives, your privileges for one another. Love your brothers and sisters across all racial and ethnic lines. Amen. Love the weakest and the oldest and the youngest. Love them. Love the disabled. Love the lonely troublemaker. Even the lonely troublemaker. We're to love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that love can overcome those sins. Minister to those sins, or are they there? So yes, to sinners, we love sinners. And if we were excluding sinners from our love circle, we'd have nobody to love. Now, in reality, in our immediate world, giving up our literal lives for our brethren is not an immediate concern. It was for many Christians over the centuries and today for many of us around the world. And we will be getting to that, as I said, next week. And we'll be moving on to that. We may ask the question at this point of how else might we, through our lives and love for each other, serve our brethren as Christ has for us. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 gives us a wonderful description of what Christian love would look like in the life of a believer. Of course, you must have this memorized by now. I don't think there's any wedding you can go to where this section of scripture is not read. In terms of marital relationship, although I don't think that's the context in which it was in Corinthians, but it certainly describes a model of what it looks like in terms of our lives. Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, does not insist in its own way. It's not irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. How can we do that? We do it by the power of the Spirit and Christ's Spirit in us. This is the model. Well, but it is beyond this as well. This is maybe minimal standards in terms of our love. So as we move to verse 15 now, you are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master's doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In verses 14 and 15 here, he's calling the disciples, by extension, us, friends. He elevates their relationship. He's elevating the relationship now. It's a new level of intimacy and confidentiality. Friendship is a personal, love-based relationship involved in the sharing of information, goals, means, and other affinities. Only two people in the Bible, Abraham and Moses, have ever been called friends of God in Scripture. And he's saying here to them and to us, friends. What a friend we have in Jesus. We are friends. He implies that servile rote obedience is not what he desires. It's an obedience that's motivated by a love relationship that he wants. Now, how did that friendship come about? Verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. That means remain, reside. So that whatever you ask my Father in name, he may give it to you. He's saying here, though the disciples are his friends, this does not mean they are on equal footing with him. He chose them. They did not choose themselves. God's love for them was not in response to anything in themselves. Even Israel was not chosen, God's chosen people, because it had any redeeming quality. It was simply God's sovereign choice to make them his chosen people. It was out of his will. It was Christ who had chosen the disciples for himself out of the world of darkness in order that they might be his followers and as such bear fruit in their ministry. And finally, he reminds them, verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. In these five verses, three times, we are to love one another. This requires little explanation, except to strongly make and reinforce the point that this bond and unity, which emanates out of this brotherly love, is critical to their witness in the world, let alone the glory that it brings to God and the personal blessings it brings to the individual, our individual corporate lives. Brotherly love was not only to be their identity, it was also to be their bond in what they were to face in the days ahead. So now establishing our relationship to each other, bonded in that love of Christ, and with the promises made so far, it might be of value to see how all of this fleshes out in the disciples' immediate future. What is this love that we have for each other and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the peace that he's promised? What does that look like? Well, we're going to jump ahead, okay? We're going to the book of Acts, all right? We still have the upper room ministry to do. He's not finished. But it's good to see this because it explains what this love looks like. So we go in here, we're in here, and we're in Acts chapter 2. So we're going 50 days from this night in the upper room to the up, 50 days from the upper room night, as the disciples huddle together in a room in Jerusalem. The Lord has resurrected and finally departed in his ascension, and they again waited for the promised Spirit. They were waiting for the promised Spirit. The promise was fulfilled as the Spirit descended and filled them with the promised abilities, memory, comprehension, and gifts and empowerment necessary to carry out their role in the plan of redemption. So we pick up the narrative and what was transpiring in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So we're projecting into the future now, out of the room. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The promised Holy Spirit was poured out at this point. All those promises he was making was happening. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who speak in Galatians, Galileans, sorry. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus of Asia, Phrygia, Philippia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" The Spirit had come. That promised Spirit came. And so what happens? Peter, we know Peter was like in the upper room there. All of a sudden, he becomes eloquent. He becomes eloquent. And he now goes on, while those people are questioning what's going on, he stands up and he presents the first sermon in the new church of God. This was the birth of the church here. Peter preaches some sermon. If you read over it in that sermon, but if you're going to measure it by effect, 3,000. So you can imagine. What's going on in Peter's mind. The Spirit was now there. All of a sudden, things were making sense that didn't make sense before. The Spirit was giving him the gift of preaching. an ability to speak and clearly articulate the word of God without fear. This is Peter who denied him because of peer pressure in the courtyard of the Pharisees. This is Peter, bold now, Peter, preaching a sermon. That crowd was composed of individuals from at least 16 language groups from all over the empire. Can you imagine the practical need that now is taking place with these people, these visitors to Jerusalem for the feast? Immediately, the indwelling spirit was at work in the lives of these first new converts. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves, these new converts, to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And this is what they were doing with each other. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was an outflowing. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added their number day by day, all those who were being saved. There was an immediate, spontaneous love of the brethren and an outpouring of generous, selfless sacrifice as these new believers responded to each other's needs, itself a witness to the fact that Christ had come. That was the early church. That was the first church right there. The fellowship. The giving, the selfless giving that was taking place immediately when the Holy Spirit came down. However, as time went on, that bond of love and unity had a tendency to erode and required some correction. Paul had to admonish the Corinthians for selfishness at the, of all things, the Lord's table. And what's the Lord's table? Communion. Where we commune with each other, we take one bread, we drink one cup. It's supposed to be a sign of our unity. And there was selfishness going on. It was a contradiction, Paul said, to what the communion table represented in terms of our unity in Christ. And John, who had written this epistle in 1 John, had to correct his hearers that their love had to be more than theoretical. It had to be practical. He says this in 1 John 1:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Yes. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth.
Amen.
Our love can't be a theological thought or something. Yeah, I don't dislike that person, but it's practical. It's practical to see a brother in need and you can meet that need and you don't. John's saying that's not the love that biblically we're called to as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
It's a selfless love.
Oh, glory.
And in fact, even in the seven churches at the end, the book of Revelation, where the Lord corrects different, he said this to the Ephesians, okay? I give you, I don't want to say praise, but I I give you a high mark in your theology. You battle heresy. You are theologically straight. He said, but you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. We, brothers and sisters, we have to be on guard that the issues of life, that we don't get a little hardened in our love. It takes a constant work of God's Spirit in us to maintain that level of love. And how do we do it? Well, where is it coming from? Where does that love come from? It comes from His Holy Spirit in us. But how does that happen? We have to be abiding in the vine. Abiding in the vine. How do we abide in the vine? We have His Word. We continually intake His Word. We assemble with the brethren, and we get together and worship together, exalting Christ. These are the ways we abide in Christ and can draw in, on terms of the love that He would have us live out in his command, that we love one another. So, over the centuries, you can imagine there would be erosion here and there of that reality in terms of our faith, etc. And also an erosion even in our theology. And throughout the empire, as you went throughout the centuries, and don't forget, we're talking about an illiterate society at large. In those early centuries, the church leaders said, let's get together and let's put together what you need to believe as a Christian. What it is that makes you a Christian. What is your faith? Because there was a lot of heresies turning up all around the empire. So what happened? The church would gather with its leaders and they would come and put together a composite of what were the essentials of the faith that we need to believe, that we need to understand and confess as true Christians. In other words, what is the identifying belief of a Christian throughout the empire and throughout the world? So we have the great creeds of the faith. You read one this morning. You read it each week. And so what is an essential part nestled down right in the middle of that creed? And by the way, the great creeds out there, Nicene creeds, the Constantinople creed, there were great creeds. But the one that was most loved was the one you have here in the bulletin. And it goes on with all that you believe. And then it gets down to that final stanza. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic. Oh, does everybody have to be Catholic? Well, I'm sure Ron has schooled you on this. It means universal. The word means universal. Amen. I believe in the universal church. I believe in the church that's in Africa, the church that's in Asia, the church that's in North America, South America, every place on the planet. The true church is there. And I believe that. And I believe part of the church is the church in heaven that was here and now has been risen up. And very often whose works are left with us and we sing them and we study them. These are all believers and they're part of our faith. The universal communion of saints. So our profession here, each week that you say it, you're affirming the bond of fellowship that we have in Christ, and the commitment to His definition. If I might, I'll just read a little bit from the works of a man called A.W. Tozer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. he has some wonderful works. This, I think, is one of his greatest. And a paragraph just about the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints, Apostles' Creed. These words were written into the creed about the middle of the 5th century. It would be difficult, if not altogether impossible, for us at this late date to know exactly what was in the minds of the church fathers who introduced the words into the creed. But in the book of Acts, we have a description of the Christian communion. Then they had gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Here is the original apostolic fellowship, the pattern after which every true Christian communion must be modeled. What we saw going on in the book of Acts. The word fellowship is part of your mark. Christian fellowship. The word fellowship, in spite of its abuses, is still a beautiful and meaningful word. When rightly understood, it means the same as the word communion. That is, the act and condition of sharing together in some common blessing by numbers of persons. The communion of saints then means an intimate and loving sharing together of spiritual blessings by persons who are on equal footing before the blessing in which they share. The fellowship must include every member of the Church of God from Pentecost to the present moment and on to the end of the age. That's communion. And that's what you profess, you believe, that your love, Christian love, extends to those areas. If I might, in just for the final couple of minutes, share with you one example of what this Christian love is like. I mean, there's lots of examples out there, but this one is one of the men who I very much respect for his Christian testimony. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dietrich. All right. A great man. German. Young man. Theologian. Evangelical in terms of his faith in a country whose faith and religion had gone liberal. He established an alternate church to the state church, and he would teach his students apart, and he was a professor at one of the major seminaries there in Germany. And when Nazism came in, he violently opposed something without violence? He was absolutely against it. And he established an underground network, an underground seminary where he taught students in secret and connected them. By the way, he was the first in Germany, I believe, to lead the fight against abortion in terms of the issues today. And if you want to talk about church-state matters, Dietrich Bonhoeffer probably provides an excellent example. The state, which was definitely anti-Christian, had established the Lutheran Church as the national church, and it sanctioned all of the Nazi activities that were there. Dietrich came to the United States. A lot of his friends internationally brought him here, and he studied at Union Theological Seminary over in New York. He was so fed up with what was happening to American Christianity that I remember it was a prayerful time, and I think it was along the East River, that the Lord spoke to him and said, go back. Go back to the people he loved, his Christian friends. Go back to the work that you had there. And so against all sorts of advice, because his name was really on the list of considered agitators, etc., against the Nazi regime, he went back anyway. It was out of the love he had for his people, his students, etc. He goes back, and again, now he gets involved in the underground to get Jews out of Germany with the pogrom that was going on. Long story short, Bonhoeffer eventually gets arrested. He gets arrested, off to jail, and his letters from that jail are just astounding. But we don't have time to go over those today. I'll just say this. This man loved his brothers and sisters in Christ, spent his life trying to help in any way he could, and he accepted the imprisonment that he had. But his death sentence was hanging over his head, literally. He was going to be going, he was going to be killed, okay? He was going to be, in a sense, martyred for what he believed and what he stood up for the love he had. Actually, a corporal there in the prison, hearing his teaching, and he was teaching and holding services within the jail, fell in love with Bonhoeffer and arranged for him to get out. He arranged an escape plan. Bonhoeffer refused. He refused. He had people there who he was ministering to. And he was also afraid that his friends, etc., back in Germany, around in Germany, would somehow be persecuted because of his escape. So he held on to that. So it came time for his sentence to be pronounced. It is recorded, and this is what it says. Bonhoeffer was led away just as he concluded his final Sunday service and asked an English prisoner, Payne Best, to remember him to Bishop George Bell in Chichester, in England, if Best should ever reach home. This is the end, he said. Listen to this. This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life. As they led him away, this was the beginning of life. Ibert Bethge, a student and close friend of Bonhoeffer, writes of a man who saw his final moments. I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the time, as the time came near, he said again a short prayer. He then went forward brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. This man who witnessed it said this. His death ensued after a few seconds. In almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have never hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. All right? It's a testimony, but it's a testimony of a man who would go to his death for those he loved in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I share that with you because a new movie's coming out on his life around Thanksgiving. So it might be something that's edifying to watch. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So, what's this all boil down to? The bottom line is our love for each other. Number one, communicates Christ's love to the world. Spiritually and practically, it encourages and enables our lives in Christ to go forward. It helps us to meet the challenges we face in our relationship to the world. And it brings delight to our souls and glory to our God. That's what the love of Christ in us produces. Amen. Blessings all around, delight to the soul, and again, that joy we talked about last week. This would help our brothers and sisters in Christ in those early centuries when the world would persecute them. It's helping our brothers and sisters now in all those places where Christians are persecuted for the name of Christ. So, as an outside observer, I want to say, Bethany Christian Fellowship, you do this well. You really do this well. As I say each week, I look forward to and enjoy being with you. Why? Because it's obvious that the Spirit flourishes here. Your love relationship with your God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and His Spirit in you flourishes. And it's a blessing just to be among you. So, shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. We are so thankful, Lord, for what you've left the disciples and therefore us. And no small measure of that is you interfacing with your Spirit in the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, it's a joy to know that fellowship. It's a joy to participate in that. And Lord, it's just a joy to be able to see your work being done here and even to the uttermost parts of the world by the power of your Spirit and the power of your love. Give us, Lord, especially in these days today, in our country, when the culture around us is eroding in terms of its values, when being a Christian is no longer a virtue within our society and seen by many as an ill, Father, that you would overpower that by our lives of loving each other, and Lord, in extension of that, loving those in this world. For we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.